This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thanks so much for joining us. Have you ever heard somebody refer to the God of the Old Testament as if he were a different God than the one of the New Testament? Generally, when you hear somebody say that, he's criticizing God for what he did or said in some Old Testament passage. And few charges are harder for Christians to hear, I think, than the one accusing God of being some kind of monster for commanding his people to wipe out their enemies, a standard excuse from the new atheists as to why they reject God. We have to be able to understand these passages in context, though, and to explain to naysayers why our God truly is good and holy and worthy of worship. Joining me today is the Reverend Melvin Tinker, who has served since 1994 as vicar at the Anglican St. John's Newland in Hull, England. He is a popular speaker and author, and we'll be talking about his latest book today. It is called Mass Destruction: Is God Guilty of Genocide? And it's wonderful to welcome you back, Reverend Tinker. How are you?
I'm very well, thank you. And thank you, Janet, for inviting me back. It's always a delight to be with you.
For me, too. Now, what kinds of criticisms have you heard from people about God being guilty of genocide, as if God could be guilty of anything? But that is a very, very serious thing to say.
It certainly is. As you mentioned in your introduction, this is something which the new atheist, people like Richard Dawkins, for example, tends to use, and describing God in the most amazing vile ways, really, that God is a control freak, he's vindictive, he's bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, and mainly having in mind the narrative that we have, for instance, in Joshua, where people were called to destroy everything, men, women, young, old, ox, sheep, and donkey, and so on, with the edge of the short sword. And the commands there in Deuteronomy to do just that. So they look at that and say, well, there you are. God is no different from Saddam Hussein or Hitler. That's the charge that's made. But we've got to admit, too, that Christians read those texts and they look at the dreadful things ISIS are doing and saying, well, hey, what's the difference between what ISIS is doing now and what the Israelites were called to do then?
Yeah. That's true. And so when you look at some of those passages, for example, you talk about those passages in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20, where the Lord commands his people to utterly destroy groups like the Hittites and the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 20 says, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. You shall utterly destroy them. And you're right. When I read those passages, they are jarring because they're not what you read in the New Testament. You don't see the same sorts of things coming from the mouth of Jesus, and yet they are the same God. One God exists in three persons. How are we to look at those passages in context and to interpret them correctly?
Okay. Well, the first thing I'd want to say is that actually, when we do go to the New Testament, we do find similar passages, and even from the lips of Jesus. And when you look at those passages, for instance, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, you find the same sort of, imagery being used there, drawn from the Old Testament, including the conquest narratives.
Yeah,
but then
true.
They're applied to the way in which God's anger, holy anger, is being worked out in the world now and will be worked out at the end of time. And, of course, Jesus was the one who spoke about hell, and the place where the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die, and you use parables, speaking of man coming back and those citizens of the country rebelled against and they are put to the sword. So Jesus wasn't particularly squirmish about using that kind of imagery,
right.
And there's no doubt whatsoever that Jesus saw the authority of the Old Testament to be God's authority. So we may feel a wee bit delicate about things, but Jesus didn't seem to be that delicate because he did see the Old Testament as the Word of God.
Right.
So that's just to put that in. But it is important that we look at them in context. The problem is it's so easy just to, you know, when you tease out, just take out those kinds of verses, they do appear stark, and you said it sort of causes you to jar. But what we've got to do is read the Bible responsibly, and that means reading it both in terms of its immediate context, but also the grand sweep of Scripture. You see, we've got to understand that those appear where they do in relation, for instance, to the earlier part of the book of Genesis, that God is the creator, that we have rebelled against him, that the whole world is under a curse. And earlier on in Genesis 6, the whole world is full of violence, and then you get the flood. And you get this, also this building of this picture of the anguish of God, that he's created this wonderful world, and yet we've messed it up. And so there's the as it were, the yearning of God, but also there's the holiness of God. He's a righteous God. These things cannot be ignored. Otherwise, God would deny himself, and in fact, we ourselves would be worse off. So there's that context. But also, what I argue in my book is that, taking what Jesus says in Luke 24, that the whole of Scripture is really about him, that in some ways, these... The conquest narratives actually are preparing us for and pointing us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ,
right,
where we see God exercising both love and judgment supremely on the cross. So what we have, if you like, in time, in this particular historical instance, is God's showing patience, actually, and mercy. We have, of course, the case of Rahab being saved. But where that is supremely seen, of course, is in the cross, where God demonstrates his wonderful mercy, and yet he also punishes sin.
Right.
So there's no discontinuity in that sense between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God of the Old Testament is God of tremendous love and compassion and holiness, of course, as is the God of the New.
That's right. Well, and I'm so glad you said that. When I was asking that initial question and saying, well, we see these passages in Deuteronomy, but you don't see that with Jesus, I was thinking of the Gospels. But clearly, obviously, when you go to Revelation, you see, absolutely, we need to wind that in. And Jesus obviously talked so much about hell. Isn't it the case that he talked about hell more than he talked about anything else? So certainly we have the same God.
That is correct.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's important. Well, now, what about the response? Because some people will try to explain away these passages, as you mentioned, that there's a response that says, for example, these commands that were given in Deuteronomy, maybe Israel just misunderstood. They went forward and they did this, but that wasn't really what God meant. What do you say to that response?
Well, yeah, I mean, was it Hillary Clinton that said she misspoke at one point? this idea that either God misspoke or they misheard. I mean, my response to that is that if God, well, God is able to do anything, and if the one who created language cannot use language, then, well, something's seriously wrong. Now, I think it's very clear, those commands are very clear, and I think are to be taken literally. I think what those interpretations, if you can call them that, do is not to explain those passages, they explain them away. So that God didn't really say that. Well, if he didn't really say that, then there's no problem.
Right.
Or the Israelites were simply going along with the culture of their day. That's the way they understood the way deity works. You know, you wipe out the inhabitants and you claim the deity commanded you. No, I wouldn't go with that. The other thing, too, is that it's quite clear elsewhere that God does correct his people. When they're going off and they're claiming that you know, certain practices are legitimate, he sends prophets and say, no, that's not the way I want it. So I'm sure he could have done the same there. So I don't buy that. It just cuts out parts of the Bible, actually. That's what you end up with.
Yeah, that's right. Right. It's as if we're taking a very clear passage and then saying, well, that makes God look bad. We have to make God look better.
And yes. I mean, he doesn't need a makeover.
No. No. And that's exactly right. That's exactly why I think we need to go back to those passages and delve a little bit more deeply into the context and get at why it was that the Lord gave this command to his people. And I want to do that when we come back from this break. We're talking with Reverend Melvin Tinker, the name of his book, Mass Destruction, Is God Guilty of Genocide? We'll return right after this. How can Christians stand on God's word at a time when radical activists want to compromise the church on the issue of biblical sexuality? A rising tide of LGBT activism is becoming apparent inside our churches. Wearing a religious facade, these activists talk about LGBT Christians and sexual minorities, and their goal is to move our churches away from the word of God. It's time for the church to defend biblical truth without compromise. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the God's Voice Conference, a biblical response to the queering of the church. Sponsored by First Stone Ministries, God's Voice will bring clarity to the confusion surrounding revoiced sexuality and identity. Our team of experts will demonstrate how the language of the LGBT Christian movement is rooted not in the Bible, but in the same ideology that has wreaked havoc on our culture. The God's Voice Conference will take place February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City, and we want to see you there. It's time for the church to bow the knee to God's voice. To register or for more information, visit godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. On Janet Mefford today. My guest is the Reverend Melvin Tinker. His book is called Mass Destruction: Is God Guilty of Genocide? And certainly we look at those passages in the Old Testament that are very hard for us to read sometimes when the new atheists are using them as a weapon against Christianity. Why is it that God told his people to wipe out the Canaanites and wipe out the Girgashites and all these other groups of people in Deuteronomy 7, for example? And Reverend Tinker, when we're talking about this charge that God is guilty of genocide, I want to pull back from that a little bit and talk about the character of God. For example, I think there's a misunderstanding here, a premise that says it's immoral for God to command the deaths of people. And what about that angle?
Well, no, I think we've got to understand that one's got to look at these things in relation to the whole of the revelation that we have of God in the Scripture, and in fact, in the first part of the Bible, the whole Testament. And the Israelites had been given plenty of revelation about the character of God, that his name, his very name, Yahweh, I am who I am, I will be what I will ever be. That the notion of him establishing a covenant, his covenant love being described as hesed, someone described it as love with Velcro on it. Here mm-hmm. you find a God who's portrayed like a husband. So you find someone who is righteous and true and good, and this is revealed in so many different ways. So you come initially, then come face to face with a sort of a command out of nowhere. They come face to face with the living God, who reveals his character in lots of different ways, and not least also, of course, he does it verbally. And one of the great passages is there in Exodus 34, after the people of God had worshipped the golden calf and committed all sorts of terrible things. God says, I am, you know, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is the God they knew.
Right.
And when you know a person, you get to know a person, you can trust them.
Right.
They sometimes will ask you to do a thing. Maybe they'll ask you to do a thing. You don't quite know why. But on the basis of what you do know, you will do it,
right?
Because they have proved themselves to be good and true. And so if God is who he revealed himself to be, then there must be a reason why he gives these commands. And by definition, therefore, they cannot be immoral.
Yes.
Because God himself is the measure of all that is good and true.
Right.
So there is a revelation of God's righteousness in these commands. And it's all, and this is where the historical context is very important, because you've got to understand who these people were that were being driven out of the land. And bearing in mind, in Genesis 15:16, God says he's going to wait until the sins of the Amorites are full. He waits 400 years. So this is not a God who's got a fitful temper. I'm going to blast these people.
Right.
He waits 400 years. And during those 400 years, they do the most appalling, dreadful things. And it permeates the whole of society. One scholar who's looked into this in terms of the archaeological evidence is Clay Jones. And when you read, if you've got the stomach to read this stuff, it is something which would turn the stomachs of anyone, because the Canaanite fertility gods demanded and encouraged adultery, homosexuality, transvestism, pederasty, you know, sexually abusing children.
Mm.
They had sex with animals, incest. And this was going on throughout the whole of society. It was rotten to the core.
Mm.
And I tell you this, if there was a society today, a country engaging in this kind of thing, where children in their thousands were being burned to death live, you know, even your former president would be sending in the Marines. God
yes.
waited 400 years. He's yes. patient.
Yes, yes. No, He's you're
patient.
Right. You're
so
right.
When you look at that, it is an act of righteousness that God acts.
Right.
It's an expression of his goodness.
That's true. That's true.
So it's punitive. It's purgative. The land had to be got rid of, cleansed. But it's also preparatory. It was preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because if you think about it, if Israel, if the children, people of Israel went into that land and there was no cleaning up, I mean, it was bad enough when they didn't do the job properly anyway, but mm-hmm. they'd have been completely compromised straight away.
Right.
And they would have been become part and parcel of this corrupt, dreadful society.
Yeah.
Then
yeah.
you would not have got the temple being built, you wouldn't have had the priesthood, you wouldn't have all those, the kings, all those things in place which point us and prepare us for the coming of Jesus. You wouldn't have had a stable land either in which Jesus could have been born.
Great point.
So it was necessary, if you like, for the incarnation.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. You know, what I find interesting, too, as we're talking about these passages, which are the go-to passages for people like Dawkins and the New Atheists, maybe I have missed it, but I hear, generally speaking, more complaints about these passages with the Canaanites than I do about the flooding of the earth. I mean, that was much more widespread. He killed everybody except for Noah and his family because the world had become so evil, and then gave that promise, obviously, afterward that he would never again flood the earth. But do you hear equal amounts of complaints about a more yeah. widespread wiping out of the population that you do with the Canaanite passages?
Not really, and I think there's a simple reason for that. With the Canaanite passages, that's generally taken as historical. Many of the New Atheists would consider the flood narrative, for instance, they dismiss that as myth.
True.
What they can't do is dismiss the conquest narratives as myth, because they are clearly historical, it's archaeological evidence and everything else. So I think that's why they don't bother with that. Say, oh, well, that didn't happen anyway.
Yeah.
Or was
yeah.
this, yeah, it did happen.
Yeah. Right, exactly.
So I think that's why they don't refer to that, you see.
That's a good point. What about the children? This is another, and you have a chapter on this in your book. This is another aspect of the complaint that these people will have. Well, this is just horrible. They're wiping out the Canaanites, but what about all the children? The children are innocent. What did the children do? How do you respond to that charge?
Yeah. This is certainly, I think, the most difficult and has to be handled delicately. One can't be crass in any way. There are some scholars, William Lane Craig for one, who raises the possibility that Canaanite children weren't actually killed because there's no record of that happening in biblical text. Some suggest, and well, I think with good reason, that the command to kill whoever's there doesn't mean that there were women and children. Some did actually escape and were given the opportunity to escape. I think in all probability, though, it would seem that children were involved in that kind of action. So how does one respond to that? I think, first of all, we've got to understand the corporate nature of sin. We live in a world which is under God's curse, and therefore we're all enmeshed in it. And so, as we know, there are, relatively speaking, yes, the innocent do get caught up in the outflow of people's sins. Mm-hmm. The example I use, trying to draw a parallel, I guess, is what happened during the Second World War with Nazi Germany.
Right.
And I know the American Air Force and the British Air Force were very much involved in bombing, same with Japan, of course.
Right.
And a lot of children were killed. And when you look at the bombing of Dresden, it was absolutely dreadful. Now, in one sense, you could say, well, who did this? Well, in one sense, yes, it was the Air Force, the American Air Force, the British Air Force. But in another sense, and in a more deeper sense, we could say, well, actually, the people ultimately responsible for this were the Nazis themselves.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They had brought it upon themselves. They had the ones who they engaged in saturation bombing with Warsaw, London, Rotterdam, and so on. And as one commander of the Air Force said, they sowed the wind and now they're going to reap the whirlwind. And so, sadly, children do get caught up in this.
Right.
So that's the first thing I'd say. The second thing is that, and this is very difficult perhaps for us to get our heads around, but we need sometimes to weigh, if you like, potential greater evils and hidden greater goods. And now, what I mean by that is that we in the West think that death is the ultimate dreadful thing which must be avoided at all costs. But are there some things which are worse than death? And I think there are. I have three boys. I've got seven grandchildren. I love them to bits. I'll do anything for them. But suppose I were able to look in the future, and the future was that one of my children or grandchildren were going to turn out to be so unbelievably dreadful and corrupt. What would be the worst thing? For them to live on and to be corrupt, or for them to die? And if they were children, to die and to go with Jesus. Mm. Well, when you think of it in those terms, again, you've got a bigger eternal perspective.
You do. Mm-hmm. Yes, you're right.
And many of these children that were being brought up in Canaan themselves would have without a doubt grown up to be pretty awful people too.
Yeah.
But even so, as I said, you know, one doesn't want to be trite about this. It's dreadful. But at the end of the day, this is again just the nature of sin. It just explodes all over, and children do suffer for the sins of their parents. Not that God is picking them out, but there are consequences of parents' behavior which flow on to children and the grandchildren. And that's no different with the case of the Canaanites.
Well, such an important subject to understand how we let God be God. Mass destruction, Reverend Melvin Tinker with us. Reverend Tinker, as always, wonderful to talk to you. Thank you so much.
My pleasure.
All right, we'll be back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com. Welcome Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Well, as long as sinners have come to the Lord in prayer, I think we have struggled at times to know exactly how to do it. We think of the passage in Luke 11 in which the disciples implored the Lord Jesus to teach them how to pray. And his answer, of course, was the Lord's Prayer, beginning with, Father, hallowed be thy name. And we have the same questions in our own day. How should I pray? How long do I have to pray? What happens when I don't know what to say to the Lord? We're going to talk about this today with Adam Weber, who is founder and lead pastor of Embrace, a 10-year-old church that has grown to 6 campuses in 2 states. And we're going to be talking about his book. It's called Talking with God, What to Say When You Don't Know How to Pray. Adam, great to have you here. Thanks for being with us.
Oh, I'm so grateful to be on. Just honored to be with you.
Oh, well, it's very honoring to us that you have joined us. So let me talk about this issue of not knowing what to say when you pray, because obviously you're a pastor. You've probably experienced this. You've probably had a lot of people tell you they don't know how to pray. And I'm curious why you think that is. What is it about prayer that sometimes we find to be hard?
Yeah, I think there's the first off, we're talking with a God that we are unable to see. And right. So there's just that huge obstacle to start with. But as far as prayer goes, prayer, I feel like, is one of those things that everyone feels like they should know how to do. Because we throw around prayer quite a bit. Whenever a friend tells you that their spouse has cancer, when you don't know what to say, you say, I'll pray for you.
Right.
And when our country goes through a tragedy, thoughts and prayers are with a specific area of the country. So we say prayer a lot. But and because of that, we feel like it's something we can't ask questions about. And so I feel like there's so many people who maybe grew up in the church, maybe didn't, who feel like they should know how to pray, but just don't.
Yeah.
And so I think it's almost like after a certain length of time of knowing someone, whether it's a coworker or a neighbor, it gets awkward to ask what their name is.
Been there.
that's what it's like with prayer. It's like, well, I'm an adult now. I should know how to do this.
Yeah.
And so I can't ask about it now.
That's interesting. Well, and we know that prayer is such an important part of the Christian life. I wonder for a lot of Christians if it's not, because I sense sometimes some guilt from Christians saying, I don't pray enough. I know I'm supposed to pray without ceasing, but I'm supposed to have my quiet time. I'm supposed to have my time in my prayer closet. I don't always do it. I feel guilty. How much of that do you think plays into it?
Huge amount. Whether you're a pastor or just a follower of Jesus, you feel that guilt. And because you feel guilty, what do? You pray even less.
Yes.
And so you distance yourself even further because God must be upset with you. And he's probably annoyed and disappointed in you when the opposite is true. We have a Heavenly Father who delights in us and wants to speak with us. I know I'm 35 years old. And to this day, oftentimes when I call one of my parents, they put me on speakerphone so they can both hear me at the same time.
Yes.
And at some point in almost every conversation, they say something like, Adam, we just always love when you call.
Aww.
And we get so excited when you speak with us.
Yeah.
And that's the heart of God. I mean, he just longs to be with us.
That's so true. So when we are approaching the subject of prayer, as a pastor, how do you lead people into a proper understanding of prayer? For example, you talk about needing to understand the God we are addressing. So you just touched on that a little bit. What should we understand about God's character and his attitude toward us that should lead us to understand how much he loves when we pray?
Oh, I think even just the classic John 3:16, God so loved this world. I mean, he so loved us that he sent us Jesus.
Yeah.
We have a God who's willing to die on a cross for us. And he's good. He's faithful. His love endures forever. He's for us, not against us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think when we understand, wow, okay, that is the God we see. Even myself just reading in the Word this morning, I'm just amazed by how Jesus, you know, treats the lady who's caught in adultery. I just read that story this morning.
Love that.
I'm like, wow, geez, like this is who you are. Like you're so good and you're so much better than anybody that we can even fathom, God. You're just so good in the deepest sense of the word. And so when we understand that, I feel like it changes our approach to prayer. And then what I always say to someone when it comes to just the basics of prayer is say exactly what's inside you. Say exactly what you're feeling, what you're thinking. So put it into words. That's the first thing. And then secondly, instead of just saying it to yourself, direct the words to God. So whatever's inside you, just put it into words. And instead of just driving yourself crazy, if you're worried or stressed or anxious, instead of just saying it to yourself in the car when you're driving and you're shaking your fist, to direct the words to God and speak to Him.
That's good. That's good. Well, when we go back to the Lord's Prayer is so chock full of wonderful direction, obviously, starting with acknowledging God and His name as being above all else. Do you have any advice for Christians on how to incorporate the Lord's Prayer, but in a personal way? We say it, obviously, by rote, but we also think of what Jesus said, that don't just say meaningless phrases if you are doing prefab prayers and you're just saying the words. That's not, you know, sometimes we can get concerned about that, saying, but I want it to be from the heart and I'm not feeling it today. How do you guide people along those lines of saying words versus saying what you really are thinking and feeling?
Yeah, God doesn't just want us to mindlessly ramble, and He's not looking for us to check a box. Even in our prayer life, He's not looking for us to just mindlessly do things, just to kind of, yep, I've done my duty.
Right.
Instead, He wants community with us. He wants for us to be near Him and to abide in Him. And so I think just understanding that it's a conversation and it's a relationship, not a to-do list from a slave driver, you know?
Yes.
And so I think when we understand the heart of God, and what I love about the Lord's Prayer is in the first line, we understand that God, we can talk to God as Father,
yes,
but He is also holy.
Mm-hmm.
And those two things, I think, to constantly hold those two in kind of in, I don't even know what the word is, to hold those two things together.
Yeah.
God, You're holy. Like, You're so holy, angels cover their eyes when in Your presence. Mm. And yet, I can speak to You as Father.
Yeah.
And so, God, You're so holy, and yet I just want to be near You. It's just even Jesus, when He sits with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, here are these people who are clearly living in a way that's not pleasing to God, and yet they want to be close to Him because He's so good. And He's so full of grace and truth that they're just drawn to Him.
That's great.
And I think when we approach God to have that reverence and awe of God, You're the one who set the stars in place. Oh, I can't even believe that. And yet You want to speak with me. You're the most powerful. You're the King of Kings. And yet I can call You Father, you know?
Incredible.
And when you hold those two things together, it ignites something in your prayer life of, man, I can't even imagine talking with the mayor of my city and just what that would be like, and, you know, like how excited I would be.
Yeah.
Let alone the president, let alone the King of Kings. And so it's like, I cannot believe I get to speak with You, and not just get to, but You're like waiting to speak with me.
Yes. Yeah.
And so that's a powerful, beautiful thing.
It is. And what you're really communicating, which I think is so valuable, Adam, is the fact that it's a privilege to be able to approach a holy God. You think of Israel back in the Old Testament, and here once a year they had to have the priest go into the Holy of Holies. And he was the only one who could get in there. And then you fast forward to Jesus' crucifixion, when the veil is torn from top to bottom. And the beautiful symbolism there showing the reality that because of Christ, we now have access. And the Bible talking about we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Maybe that's also something we need to keep in mind, that the access that we have to God is mind-blowing. Why wouldn't we take advantage of being able to be in contact with our Father when for so many years, you know, the Holy of Holies was closed off to us, to the people of Israel?
Oh, it's so true. I just think about in any area of our lives, if we could talk with, like if you're struggling as a parent, you're like, man, I just wish I could talk with this one person who's done a great job parenting, but they're really famous. It'd be hard to speak with.
Mm.
Or a business-wise, it's like, man, if I could just talk with this CEO and just, if I just had 2 minutes of their time to speak with them and see what they've done, whatever. It's like we have access to God, the Father, like the one who has no beginning or end. Like we can speak with Him. And I think just reminding us ourselves of that access. He's the source. He's the beginning of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. It's like, why wouldn't we take hold of that offer that He gives us?
I love it. We're going to take a quick break. Adam Weber joining us. Talking with God is his book, and we'll come back talking about prayer here on Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us. How much is one life worth? Most of us would say life is priceless, and we'd be right. After all, what is the value of someone created in the image of God? That's why during this Sanctity of Human Life Month, we're asking Janet Meffer Today listeners, just like you, to help us save 250 babies through the ministry of Preborn. How does Preborn save babies? Through ultrasounds. Preborn works with hundreds of pro-life pregnancy centers across America, providing free ultrasounds for women in crisis pregnancies. And 80% of the time, when a mother sees her little baby on an ultrasound, she'll choose life. It's that easy. That's why right now, and especially this month, as we ramp up our efforts to stand for life, we need your help to support the vital work of Preborn in saving human lives. For your gift of $28, you can provide a free ultrasound to a mom in a crisis pregnancy. And for a gift of $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to 5 mothers. All you have to do is call 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Through the work of Preborn, the lives of more than 48,000 preborn babies have been saved because of ultrasound, and 24,000 women have ended up trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Just think of the impact you can have on not just a baby, but that baby's mother and all the generations of their family to come. So please, if you can, help us save 250 babies this month from abortion. They need you. Again, $28 provides a free ultrasound to a mom in a crisis pregnancy, and for $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to 5 moms. Just call now, 855-402-BABY, 855-402-BABY, that's 855-402-2229, or online at janetmefford.com. Thank you for saving a baby's life. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. Maybe you have had some difficulty at times praying, and you certainly are not alone. I've been there. I think every Christian has been there. And yet we think about Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Well, Adam Weber is joining us today. He's founder and lead pastor of Embrace Church, and his book is called Talking with God, What to Say When You Don't Know How to Pray. You know, Adam, I'm anxious to hear what your thoughts are on that verse that I just quoted, Romans 8:26, where the Spirit utters these groans that are wordless, interceding for us. How do you see that passage in the context of how we pray and the role of the Holy Spirit in helping us to pray?
Yeah, I find great comfort in reading that verse and also reading a verse in Psalm 139, where David says, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord."
Mm, yes.
I know for me, and there's been so many different situations where I want the exact words to explain what I'm feeling. Mm. Even when it's with a friend or a coworker, you try to explain what you're going through, and they just don't fully understand what you're trying to say.
Yes.
And it's almost a frustration of like, no, you're still missing it. Like, this is how I'm feeling, and this is what happened, and this is why I feel wronged. There's something so wonderful that, like, even before a word is on our tongue, even when we can't put it into words, God knows the groaning of our heart. Hmm. Like, he's able to sense what we're feeling. He understands exactly. He understands it even better than we understand ourselves, what we're feeling and what we're sensing inside of us.
Right.
And for me, there's just like relief in that of like, God, I don't have to tell you how I'm hurting because you're able to hear my soul. I don't have to tell you what I'm longing for because you know exactly what I'm longing for. And even there's times when it's in a wonderful thing. Oftentimes I'm just amazed by stars at night, or just like standing in front of the ocean. Anytime I'm before the ocean, I'm just in awe of God as creator.
Yeah.
And so I find myself standing at, looking at an ocean, trying to just explain to God, like, you're so wonderful and you're so great. And I feel I'm frustrated that I can't just explain how great you are. And yet in that moment, it's like, no, like he can hear the praise from my soul right now.
Yeah.
So I don't have to put it into words because, God, you hear me.
Yeah.
And that's just a wonder. There's so much comfort in knowing that God understands. He hears us even when we don't have the words to speak.
Yeah, you're so right about that. Adam, I'm curious because one of the things that I've heard over the years and I've really taken to heart that helps me is when I get tongue-tied, when I am feeling I really want to say thanks to the Lord, but I can't put it into words. I was taught long ago, sometimes you can go to scripture and maybe read a psalm out loud, maybe read some Proverbs, maybe read Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul prays for the church, these sorts of things. Does that help you? Do you do that when you are praying? Do you turn to scripture sometimes and use that in order to kind of get going with what you want to say?
Absolutely. I think it specifically the Psalms, but really any place in scripture. Oftentimes, as I'm reading, I'll underline it and even put the words amen at the end of a verse.
Good.
Where it's like, I'm like, God, I know those words were spoken a long time ago from David, but I'm speaking them again right now today. And even as I read through the Bible, as a new Christian in college is the very first time that I read the Bible start to finish. And there were so many times where I'd put the Bible down and I'd audibly say, that's the truest thing I've ever heard. Like, that's so true. Yeah. Has that been in my Bible the entire time? Because that is so true. And so oftentimes, even as I was reading, it became a prayer of like, yes, that's how I felt. Like, I know exactly what that is.
Perfect.
And so that's a great word. When you're unable to know the words to speak, or you're just like, gosh, I'm not even sure what to say to God, in those moments to pray prayers that have already been said. And that's nothing less or better or worse than prayers that are conversational.
Yeah.
Especially when you're speaking the words really from a place of, I'm not just reading these mindlessly. Instead, God, this is truly the prayer of my heart, and I'm bringing these words to you.
Great. I love that. What about intercession? Certainly, this is a big part of prayer where you're praying for other people. I know sometimes we all kind of laugh about the prayer meeting where you go and you're praying for Aunt Edna's gout, and you know, you just get, you know how that goes, and it's endless, and it's pray for my aunt's cousin's brother's uncle, these sorts of things. We laugh, but we do need that intercession. We do need to be interceding for one another. But what advice would you give to a Christian on how to intercede for people? Do you write down who you're praying for? What sorts of tips would you give to people about praying for other people?
That's a great word. I even just look at Jesus, ask and it will be given to you. And I'm like, okay, I don't understand that. And that doesn't mean he's the furthest thing from a genie in a bottle. But it's like, okay, Jesus, you said ask and it'll be given. So I'm gonna ask, and I'm going to persistently ask. One of my favorite parables is the widow who continues to knock on a door, and just her persistence in knocking is what ends up opening the door. So I look at those types of things, and I'm like, God, whether it's a desire in my heart or I'm praying and asking for someone to be healed, I'm just going to continue to bring this to you.
Good.
Because I've been told that ask and it will be given. And also from David, that when we cry out, you hear our voice. And there's so much power in praying for someone.
There is.
And just, I always am amazed by when you pray for someone right before you, or even they don't even know you're praying for, like, this, how they're supernaturally strengthened and encouraged and comforted. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, pray for one another. And that word pray can actually mean comfort and strengthen and encourage.
Great.
And I just think that's such a cool image of what prayer can be, of like, God, I'm praying for my brother, my sister in Christ, and I ask that you'd heal their body. I ask you'd grow their love for you. I ask that you'd draw them closer and closer as in marriage. Would you just be with them? There's something so powerful about that. And in a world that's so quick to tear each other down and so quick to criticize and belittle, I don't think there's anything more powerful that we can do for others than pray for them.
Absolutely. That's a really good reminder. What about something like confessing your sin? Now, this is something we can also get hung up on a little bit. What if I forgot to confess one of the sins or many of the sins that I committed yesterday? Am I in trouble with God? But what about confessing your sin? Really, because this is something we do need to do, to ask the Lord to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us. And we know we have that assurance that He will cleanse us if we confess our sins, and we're faithful to do that. How would you advise somebody on confession, the importance of confession when you are spending time with the Lord in prayer?
Oh, it's so important. Even before I go to preach, this might be random to share, but before I preach on a Sunday, I go through a time of confession every Sunday.
That's great.
Of just like, God, if there's anything in me, if there's anything I've done this past week or this even today that's not pleasing to you, I confess those things to you. Because I want you to fully fill me with your Holy Spirit. Yeah. And there's something powerful that happens even in our relationships. It's like when you have a broken relationship with a friend, but with God, he's perfect, so it's not going to be him making the mistakes. But when there's something between you and a friend, there's something powerful about just saying, hey, I just want to acknowledge this right here. I felt like I kind of misspoke, and I just didn't know if that hurt your feelings or not, but I just wanted to say that.
Yeah.
There's something that happens in that relationship. It's like restored, even though it wasn't maybe fully broken. And the same is true with God, of just like, God, I don't want anything between us. And so I'm going to acknowledge these things. And also, there's something powerful that happens when we bring darkness to light. I mean, it's freedom from, I feel so free after I've spent time in confession.
Right.
Of, God, I don't want any ill way within me. And I don't want anything to hide. Like, I don't want darkness to have any ounce of power over me. And so I'm going to bring everything to light. And even in confession, something I encourage people to do is to get specific and not to have this fear of, did I miss one little thing? And did I say something? Maybe I hurt somebody. I didn't even know I hurt them. But there's something powerful when you know you've done something wrong about getting specific. Like, God, I just want to ask that you'd forgive me. Like, of the thing I said to my son Wilson was just not right. I was tired. I should have not said that. Would you, God, I'm just grateful for your grace in my life. And if there's something I can do, even just to make that right with Wilson, maybe it's just going to him and say, hey, buddy, when Dad said that the other day, I was just kind of crabby. I'm so sorry, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So I think there is something powerful when we get specific in our confession. And at times, there's something powerful about confessing even to a friend. Like,
definitely.
If you have a close person in your life.
Yeah.
I have a guy that we've done coffee once a month for probably 7 years now. And so oftentimes, I'll just say, gosh, I just feel like I need to confess this to even to you. And he doesn't act as Jesus. I mean, he doesn't replace the Lord.
Yeah.
But there's something powerful. I mean, we even confess to one another.
It's so important.
I mean, it's even in the Word, just to have someone say, hey, I just want you to know you're forgiven.
That's the best thing in the world. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Well, great words of wisdom from Adam Weber. His book is called Talking with God. And Adam, it was great to talk with you. I'm so glad you could join us. Thank you again.
Oh, thank you.
All right. Take care. God bless you. And we thank you for being with us here on Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time, Lord willing. Have a great day.